Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you're with us by your Spirit. You're in this room and you're in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear your truth this morning. It is so easy for us just to read words on a page and for them to gloss over us. But we pray, Lord, today that your truth would go deep in our minds and in our hearts and that our lives would be affected by what we read. Lord, we want to be your people. We want to grow as your people. So we pray, Lord, that we would be growing as your disciples today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, anyone know any famous last words? Famous last words. I'm going to give you... Oh, go on then. They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. Who said that? Yeah, I remember. I've heard that one as well. Okay, I'm going to give you four famous people. Hopefully this will come up. There are four famous people. And here are four last words, which they're alleged to have said just prior to their death. Anyone want to have a go at matching? They're not in the right order. Anyone want to have a go at matching the person with their alleged final words? So Nelson said, "Thank God I've done my duty." Well done. That's the first one. What's that, sorry? Yeah, Elvis said, "I'm going to the bathroom to read." You got two more? They're probably quite easy now. No, Diana wasn't bored. Sorry? Yeah, Diana was, "My God, what happened?" And there's Winston Churchill, "I'm bored with it all." There you go. Apparently, those are the last words they said before they died. Anyone remember this guy's last words? So that's George Best, for those of you who don't know, one of the world's greatest ever footballers. He died in 2005. Anyone remember the newspapers from then? You might not. It's a long time ago. Well, after a life of excessive drinking and excessive other stuff after his football, he died at the age of 59 from liver failure. And his parting words were left on a card by his bed just before his death, and then printed loud across the newspapers the next day, which were, "Don't die like me." So after a life of sport, initially, and then a life of hedonistic, destructive living, he had a message to the world that the drink and the drugs aren't worth it. Now, I wonder what your message to the world would be. I think how you answer that question might give a glimpse into what's most important to you. Or perhaps what you feel you've learnt most through life so far. This morning, we're going to be reading the final recorded words of a man called Paul. He was chosen by Jesus for a long, difficult, but fruitful ministry, sharing the good news of God's kingdom and love throughout Southeast Europe and the Middle East. At the time of writing, though, he's in prison, and he's expecting shortly to be killed for being a Christian. He's writing to his apprentice, Timothy, who's now a church leader in Ephesus. So what are his final words? Well, we're going to see three things. We're going to see some personal comments, a passionate exhortation, a positive self-assessment. So something personal, something passionate, and something positive. You always love it when there's three P's. So we're looking at 2 Timothy, chapter 4. It's on page 1132 of the Bibles around you. Or you can follow up on the screen. I'm going to put the words up in a moment. But just to say, we're going to go slightly out of order. We're looking at the whole of chapter 4, but we're going to start with the personal comments at the end of the passage to cover them off. And then we're going to go back to Paul's main message afterwards. So we're going to jump in to the middle of chapter 4 and read from verse 9. So this is 2 Timothy chapter 4 from verse 9. "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Now, Paul and Timothy are close friends. They travelled for many, many years as partners. They've worked together as part of a community of travelling evangelists for many years. So this part of the letter at the end is the personal update. Most of this, I would say, has little direct bearing on us. It's from one friend to another. But I do love the personal and historical details that are thrown in. It just reminds us that these people are real. They get cold and need a cloak. They want to write letters and need their parchment. But Paul does comment on three different people or situations in quite different ways, and I think they're worth noting. First, there's Demas the drifter. Now, it appears this guy made a profession of faith to follow Jesus, but was then lured back by the pleasures of this world. Then there's Alexander the apostate. This guy gets more critical treatment. He also, for a time, professed faith to follow Jesus, but he's now become a vehement opponent to the gospel. So Paul uses much stronger language here to warn Timothy. This guy isn't just a drifter or caught up in fear of the authorities. He's an opposer. So I don't think Paul's particularly concerned about the danger Alexander poses to him personally or even to Timothy. But he is concerned about the danger that Alexander poses to the gospel, to the good news and the good name of Jesus. So Paul says, beware. And then we get the crowd, the cowering crowd, the crowd in hiding. Now, I don't think Paul's particularly critical here. These followers of Jesus are fearful for their own arrest and death, and they might be just being wise to hide away at this time. So Paul doesn't really chastise them or criticize them, but the consequence is that Paul is on his own. So three different types of people: Demas, Alexander, and the crowd. I wonder if any of those characters resonate with you. Three very different situations. Three people who at times have believed, but are now in different places. Do you sometimes feel yourself drifting away from God because of the things of this life, like Demas? Or when you hear someone opposing the Christian message, do you lift your guard? Do you sometimes feel like a Christian in hiding? I wonder if any of these people connect with you. Personally, I'm struck by Demas, the drifter. Now, he doesn't get much mention. We don't really know anything about him, except for that simple description, he loved this world. And I think that captures perfectly one of the main risks to all of us in faith. Now, most people would probably say that I'm quite a positive kind of guy. I'm definitely, Anna would say this, definitely a glass half full person, if not sometimes a slightly overly optimistic 2/3 full person. So I acknowledge that I'm blessed in many ways, and it would be easy to say that I love life. I love relationships. I love the beauty of the world. I love the creativity of people. I love food and music and sports and all the senses and hormones that those things trigger. I love the rich tapestry of life in all its messiness and complexity. It would be very easy to say of me that I love this world, just like Demas. So how do I not become a Demas? Well, I think Paul is a great example, And I think his words to us ring really true. The simple answer is to see God in everything and to love the life, but to love the life to come even more than you love this life. Because if you look at these verses we've just read, at the heart of them is a key fourth person, the powerful provider. Paul testifies to knowing God with him throughout this trial. Even in his court defense, he testifies to knowing that God's presence was with him, and he knew his strength. If you've got your Bibles open, in verses 17 and 18, all the verbs are about God at work. Paul has no expectation of being rescued from all harm in this life. The rescue he's looking forward to is simply to be brought safely home to heaven, to be with his King. So while it's easy to read this passage at the end of the letter as being all about Paul and the people involved in his life, it's really this fourth person, the powerful provider, the giver of life, the Saviour, who is at the centre. And isn't that the antidote to loving this world or this life too much? Isn't that also the antidote to being a Christian in hiding? This life is a wonderful gift from God for us to enjoy and be thankful for. But the key antidote to a life focused entirely on this world or a life lived in fear is to hold Christ at the center of it and to live with eyes set on the world to come. Now let's turn to the start of the chapter and Paul's key last words to his apprentice. This is the passionate exhortation. We're going to read verses 1 to 5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Okay, hopefully you saw it there, that we have three key instructions and we have two key reasons. Preach the word, be prepared always, correct, rebuke, and encourage. This is the charge, which is a legal term, so it carries some weight. It's a bit like testifying under oath. And the first instruction is to preach the word. The word, the truth, the faith, the gospel, the sound teaching, these are all phrases that Paul uses repeatedly, really for the same thing. It's the core message of the good news in Jesus. So this is what Paul received from Jesus and which he has passed on. And his concern now is that it goes on and on and on. So who will contend for the truth now? We've seen throughout this letter that Paul has been clear that there is no freedom for the preacher to invent the message. Paul says, don't compromise the word. Don't change it. Preach the word, the true word, and nothing but the word. Now, I say this as someone holding the microphone, and oh, how tempting it can be to preach your own word. To use the platform of the pulpit, or stand, for your own views and devices. I'm sure we all know, and we've all experienced that many times. And there is nothing wrong with commenting on politics or social injustice from the truth of the Bible. And applying the word to the issues of the world is really vital. But Paul is saying here, don't make it up. Stick to the one truth. Preach the word. Paul also says, be prepared in season and out of season. In other words, always. Now, this is a tough one for those in vocational Christian ministry, but I think it applies to all of us as followers of Jesus. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, wrote a letter to the churches in which he said that all believers need to be prepared to explain the hope that we have in Jesus. None of us as a Christian is ever off duty. But I don't think it's just being prepared to tell others about Jesus. It's being prepared for everything. For opposition, suffering, opportunities to encourage others or to support others. The charge here is for all Christians to be prepared. Now, does that mean for a Christian leader that they never have a day off? No. Christian leaders, like all of us, need time to rest, refresh, reflect, and to give thanks for what God has done and what's been achieved. But in the sense of this passage, I think we're all instructed to be alert and ready always. You never know what's coming. So be prepared to tell others about Jesus. Be prepared for opposition, for suffering, for opportunities to encourage others. Be prepared. We know that in a church, many things can come. Some will follow falsehoods or perhaps be tormented by doubts and will need to be corrected. Some may fall into patterns of sin and need to be rebuked. Some will be haunted by worries, anxieties and fears and will need to be encouraged. So the church leader's job is not an easy one, and the church member's role as we care for one another is also not an easy one. We walk daily alongside each other, applying the wisdom and truth of God to all the challenges of life. Intellectual challenges, correcting, moral challenges, rebuking, and emotional challenges, encouraging. But please note the critical qualifier that Paul adds. We do so with patience and care. The church leader, or all Christians as we minister to each other, we need to pick our time and our words carefully, with sensitivity and gentleness. We're not to shy away from the difficult conversations, as we're charged with correcting, rebuking, and encouraging. But it does take care not to tread clumsily on each other's concerns as we look to build one another up in faith. Okay, now if that's the charge, what are the reasons? Well, Paul gives two reasons. First, he says that people are running out of time. And then he says people are at risk of running in the wrong direction. Running out of time and running in the wrong direction. So you can imagine the street preacher's placard saying the end is nigh. And I don't think we take that very seriously, do we? But that's what Paul means here when he says, in view of Christ's coming, Christ's appearing, and his kingdom. Paul's reminding us that Jesus is coming back, he will judge, and he will bring in his kingdom. We don't know when, but it could happen any time. So the preaching of the word and the building up of the church needs to be viewed with some urgency. That's Paul's point. There's urgency in the message. It's easy to come to church every week and for routine to take over. Like brushing your teeth, you don't do it every time thinking about why you're doing it, you just do it. What we're about here truly is a matter of life and death. So although we need to speak with care, we shouldn't lose sight of the urgency of the message. But just as some are running out of time, others, Paul says, are running in the wrong direction. Now, we hear a lot today about echo chambers. Some of that is cautionary about the dangers of people not hearing different sides to a story. But I think most of us actually quite like the effects of the various algorithms which send us more of the things we like to read or watch or listen to, and less of the things that we find difficult. To suit our own desires, we gather around us, facilitated by the likes of Facebook or Google or TikTok or Netflix, a great number of voices to say just what our itching ears want to hear. We willingly gather around us voices which gradually and subtly turn us away from the truth of God. We're all looking for the new thing, the novel thing. We all naturally have itching ears. So how essential it is for the church leader and all Christians to choose deliberately to stay faithful to the word. Paul says to Timothy that others will run in the wrong direction, but as for you, keep your head. Others will be, if you like, spiritual magpies, always turning after the next shiny thing. But as for you, keep your head. Your faithful teaching will cause you hardship, but endure it. Keep going and don't compromise the truth for an easy life. Now, some of you would have heard of a guy called John Calvin. He was one of the great reformers. He drew the church back to the truth of God in the 16th century. And he said, the more determined men become to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it. That's speaking to a culture of people with itching ears. So where do we see these risks in our day? Well, most myths have fundamentally been around for a very long time, but they do present themselves in each generation in a slightly different form. There's the myth of a works-based salvation, the basis of many religions. There's the myth that God is unknowable. There's the myth that freeing yourself to be the person you believe you truly are is the principal route to happiness. There's the myth that all paths sincerely followed will lead you to God. There's the myth that faith in God leads to ease and comfort in this life. There's the myth that there is no God. Now, I know people who follow each of those in some way or other, and I respect their view, but I don't believe them, because the Bible says that each of those things is a myth. So in the context of people running out of time and running in the wrong direction, the charge that Paul gives is to preach the word, keep faithful to the truth, keep carefully building up the church, and keep going. Okay, so that's Paul's personal comments and his exhortation, his real encouragement to us. But we're going to finish with a bit of Paul's self-reflection. Now, Paul, as I said, is facing death. He's at the end of his life, so it's time for a self-appraisal. But as we read it, listen out for the positivity. Not only is Paul positive about how he's lived a life of faith, more importantly, he's overjoyed by the prospect of receiving what Jesus has promised. So we're going to read verses 6 to 8. There you go. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. We've just had our appraisal season at work. It comes every year. It's that annual time of year when everyone gets to document all the great things that they've done over the year. And maybe not to mention all the things that didn't go so well over the course of the year. Paul has now reached the end of his life. He's being poured out like a drink offering, which refers to a practice of ratifying a promise or a commitment through a sacrifice. So Paul is in effect saying that his death is the ratification of his life lived in commitment to God, in commitment to the truth of God, which he's proclaimed. Paul's saying, I've put my money where my mouth is. I'm going to die for what I believe. But he has no apparent fear. And that's because the word he uses for death is a departure. It's not the end of a journey, but the start of one. As he looks back, he refers again to the metaphor of a fight, which he wrote in a previous letter to Timothy, where he said the Christian has to stand firm against sin, the world, and the devil. And he refers again to a metaphor of a race, a long-distance race. Now, we're watching, as a family at the moment on TV, some of you might be likewise, Race Across the World. A few nods, a few people recognize that. It's a very simple story. But it does take some determination and perseverance for these people to keep racing when they've been on overnight buses or trains for 6 or 7 days with little food. The race of life in which we're all running is much, much longer. Our goal as Christians is to finish the race and to finish it strong in faith, knowing that the better is yet to come. Paul knows he doesn't deserve any blessing from God, but he knows that God's promise is the gift of righteousness, the gift of being fully right with God. Just as the winner of a Greek or Roman race would be given a headpiece as their reward, which they could wear around town to show their status as the winner of the race, so Christ will give Paul a headpiece of righteousness. Christ's righteousness will be Paul's, for all to see. And when the righteous judge of all things judges, he won't hold Paul accountable as he deserves, but he will see only Christ's righteousness in Paul. How can Paul not be excited about that? And that's the gift that is ours too. That's what we've sung about this morning. That's what we celebrate together when we come together. How can we not be excited by that? So if you did your spiritual self-appraisal today, what would you say? Which bits would you look back on as being in good shape? Which bits would you be less keen to write down? Are you fighting the good fight, enduring in the race, and setting your goal as the crown of righteousness? Whether a church leader or not, are you contending for the truth? Are you ready for whatever may come? Are you keeping your head when others may be running in the wrong direction? I think they're tough questions. But as we see Paul prepare for his departure, and as we wrap up our series in this letter to Timothy, there's a great charge for us. And these are great questions for us to reflect on. So may the Lord bring us to his heavenly kingdom, and may we have our hearts set on him. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.